Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Have you ever sat down and thought seriously of the thousands and thousands of men and women who have sacrificed their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ? Why would any reasonable person forfeit his earthly life for any conviction, religious, political, moral, or otherwise? I believe, as I know most of you do, that life is a gift from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the Apostle Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I do not know. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Philippians 1:21-24. How much do you value your earthly life? Can you think of any situation in which you would willingly and even eagerly give up your life? What if maintaining your physical life meant losing your soul? Jesus asked, "For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Matthew 16:26. One of the truly great stories in the Old Testament involves a beautiful woman whose name was Esther. King Ahasuerus of Persia demanded that his beautiful queen Vashti appear at a banquet of drunken, lecherous men. He wanted the men to see just how beautiful the queen was. But Queen Vashti had more sense than the king. She refused to be a public spectacle to satisfy the king's ego and the lustful looks of his counselors. The king banished Queen Vashti because he was afraid her example would have an unsettling influence on other wives in the kingdom. King Ahasuerus then learned of Esther, a beautiful Jewess. He took her to be his wife. One of the king's advisors, a man named Haman, became angry with Mordecai, Esther's cousin, and planned to kill all the Jews, a kind of final solution, as Hitler attempted before and during World War II. Mordecai learned of the plot to exterminate the Jews and asked Queen Esther to intercede on their behalf. Everyone, including Esther, knew of the danger of going uninvited to the king. If he did not extend the golden scepter to one who sought his favors, that person would be killed. But Mordecai persuaded Esther to plead for their people. Please listen to Mordecai. "Think not within yourself that you shall escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther made them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are in Shushan, and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." Esther 4:13-17. I want you to listen carefully to that last expression from the lips of Queen Esther. She said, in effect, "What I am doing may get me killed, but if I perish, I perish." In other words, if I die serving my God and His people, then I am willing to die. What a tremendous example for God's children in every generation. In our day, we have witnessed the examples of thousands of men and women who are willing to lay down their lives rather than give up their faith. Some of these I want to mention just in passing. Martin E. Miller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer were Lutheran preachers during the days of the Third Reich. Martin E. Miller eventually spent considerable time in prison, but did not die for his faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was implicated in a plot to kill Adolf Hitler. He was executed for his crime. Both men were willing to stand up to one of the most brutal and immoral regimes in the history of the world and say by their example, if we perish, we perish. We will not compromise our principles to save our lives. If more of the German people, both before and during World War II, had the courage of Martin Niemöller and Bonhoeffer, the lives of millions of citizens of the world could have been saved. The tragedy is that millions of Germans, physicians, psychiatrists, prominent businessmen, and even theologians, either agreed with Hitler's diabolical schemes, or they were afraid to stand up to this monster. They valued their lives more than they valued their convictions, if they had convictions, and millions of Germans did not. The same situation has been repeated in country after country and civilization after civilization. Are there people in the United States who will go along with whatever is proposed because they are afraid of being ostracized or hated or even put to death? The numbers who would do so probably would discourage most of us. As one young man at Yale said several years ago, nothing is worth dying for. In your view, is anything worth dying for? The Old Testament records the lives of some of God's greatest servants, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Elijah, and David, to list just a few. I profit greatly from reading about these great heroes of the faith and take courage in their faithfulness in living for God. But no one impresses me more than the great prophet of the exile, Daniel. What is so thrilling and attractive about Daniel and his Jewish companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is their youthful devotion and courage. At the time of the Babylonian exile, Daniel and his companions were probably no more than 14 to 18 years of age. They were thrown into a hostile environment where Jews were not valued except as slaves. Yet these four young men never forsook their Lord for the riches, honor, and safety of Babylon. They never forgot who they were and to whose they were. The book of Daniel records a series of dreams which Nebuchadnezzar the king experienced. His dreams troubled his spirit and would not allow him to sleep. He commanded his magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans to tell him what the dreams were and explain their meaning. In fact, the king was considerably more insistent than simply commanding them to tell him the dream and the interpretation. He warned them that if they did not reveal the dream and its meaning, they would be cut in pieces and their houses made into trash dumps. The psychics and fortune tellers knew neither the dream nor its meaning. They were fakes and pretenders, just as psychics, astrologers, and magicians are in our day. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "There is not a man upon the earth who can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler who has asked such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean." Daniel 2, verses 1 through 10. These Chaldeans insisted that only God could comply with the king's wishes. God's prophet, Daniel, went before Nebuchadnezzar and asked for time that he might show the king the dreams and the interpretation of them. Daniel and his three fellow Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, sought the mercies of the God of heaven concerning the king's secret. In his prayer to God, Daniel said, "I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." Daniel 2, 19-23. "By the power of the God of heaven and earth, not the gods of the Babylonians, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar of the dream and its meaning. I shall not recount the dream and Daniel's interpretation, except to say that Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a prophetic outline of his own kingdom and the three world kingdoms which would follow, the Medo-Persian, the Macedonian, and the Roman. Nebuchadnezzar had seen a great image whose head was of gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of brass, and its legs of iron, and its feet of iron and miry clay. The king was apparently so impressed with his being represented by the head of gold on the great image that he built an image of gold. The golden image was approximately 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. He set the image in the plain of Dura, which was in the province of Babylon. Daniel 3:3. After the image was completed and set in its place, King Nebuchadnezzar commanded everyone under his jurisdiction to fall down and to worship the golden image, or else be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. The king's counselors noticed that there were certain Jews who had disregarded the commands of the king about worshiping the golden image. Nebuchadnezzar inquired of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego whether or not they were falling down and worshiping the golden image as he had commanded. Again, the king warned these three men regarding the consequences of not obeying his commands. These three young men answered the king, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up." Daniel 3:17-18. Like Queen Esther, these three Hebrew young men were not going to forget their God, not even to save their lives. They knew it would be wrong to worship any other God than the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. They also knew by refusing to worship the golden image, they could lose their lives. But no one could drive them to commit this great sacrilege against God Almighty. God did deliver them from the death of a fiery furnace, although they had no assurance that he would. In fact, the king was so impressed with God's delivering these three young men from certain death that he commanded the Babylonians not to speak unkindly of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Anyone speaking against the God of these three Hebrews would be cut in pieces and their houses made into a trash heap. Daniel 3:29. Does this inspiring story from the book of Daniel mean that King Nebuchadnezzar was converted to the one true God? There are a number of prominent commentators and theologians who would answer in the affirmative. But I have serious doubts about Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. He does refer to the true God as the High God, Daniel 4:2. He does extol the God of the Hebrew people for his mighty deeds and says, "His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation," Daniel 4:3. But he may have simply been saying, "The God of these Hebrews is the greatest God, the highest God, but only the greatest and the highest of the gods, not the one and only true God." I do want to ask you a question about these three young Jewish men who were exiled in Babylon. What motivated them to spurn the king's command to worship the golden image he had built? When these young men were captured and brought to Egypt, they were probably no more than 15 or 16 years of age. Where had they been taught the courage to stand by their beliefs, even if it meant dying in a fiery furnace? There are many questions about this incident we cannot answer with any certainty, but this we can know. Daniel and his three companions have served as powerful examples for God's people in every age since the book of Daniel was written. What if all teenagers who claim to be Christians in our day had the courage and the faith of these men of God? Drugs, alcohol, and premarital sex problems would be lessened to a considerable degree. If our modern young people would follow the examples of these splendid young Jewish men, they would avoid the enormous pressures of their contemporaries and of television. Fortunately, there are thousands and thousands of young people who have not yielded to the pressures of the culture around them. But the numbers are too few. Even young people who identify themselves as Christians live just as the people of the world live. Recent surveys show very few differences in behavior among those who are Christians and those who are not. Oh, that our world were filled with young people and older ones, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. After the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medes and the Persians, Darius the Mede became the ruler of the former great Babylonian Empire. During the reign of Darius, the prophet Daniel became a powerful figure in the government. In fact, Darius thought about raising Daniel to be a ruler of the entire kingdom. Under Darius, of course, Daniel 6:1. The other prominent political figures in Babylon became jealous of Daniel and sought to find some fault or error in him. He apparently was a great administrator and left no room for their finding fault except in his religious beliefs and practices. The jealous ruler said, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Daniel 6:4 and 5. What a tremendous backhand compliment to this great man of God. They said, in effect, concerning Daniel, "He does his work well. There is nothing wrong with his behavior, except he worships and serves the wrong God." If you will think about the recent history of the United States of America, you probably will be able to discover similar attitudes within the political establishment and in the news media. What was wrong with certain men, either in office or seeking an office? Were they crooks and scoundrels? Had they failed at their previous political or educational or business assignments and responsibilities? Had they beaten their wives, abused their children, and threatened the lives of their fellow citizens? No, they were evangelical or conservative Christians. If you think I'm exaggerating just a little, let me remind you of an incident involving a devout Roman Catholic representative from the state of Illinois, Henry Hyde, when Representative Hyde introduced what became known as the Hyde Amendment, an amendment which did not require states to fund abortion. Representative Hyde was attacked by the American Civil Liberties Union for his religious beliefs. The ACLU tried to have the legislation disqualified because Henry Hyde was a religious man, and everybody knows about the separation of church and state. The situation was really worse than I have just described. Representative Hyde's mail was searched, illegally, may I add, to discover ways the ACLU might discount his amendment. The ACLU failed. The amendment is now the law. But think of the immorality and the illegality of such action on the part of many groups in our society, and not just the American Civil Liberties Union. Daniel's fellow rulers in Babylon petitioned Darius to pass a law forbidding anyone in Babylon to pray to any god or man other than those sanctioned by the government. If any Babylonian were found guilty, he was to be thrown into a den of lions. When Daniel knew that the decree had been signed into law, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done before many times. Daniel 6:10. Daniel's enemies found him praying to God Almighty and reported him to Darius. When the king heard the men's report about Daniel, he was very much displeased because he had set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. Daniel 6:14. But the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be altered, not even by the king. Darius gave a command that Daniel be brought and thrown into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, will deliver you." Daniel 6:16. Whether or not Darius really believed what he said to Daniel, we have no way of knowing. But he was right. Darius had a rough night during Daniel's stay in the lion's den. Early the following morning, the king rushed to the lion's den and cried out, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God, whom you serve continually, able to deliver you from the lions?" Daniel 6:18 through 20. Daniel replied, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before you, O king, have I done no hurt. Daniel 6:21-22. Darius had Daniel brought from the lion's den and executed those who had brought charges against him. Daniel 6:23-24. My friends, there was a very simple way Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have avoided the grave danger they faced in Babylon. They could have said to their rulers, "We believe in the God of the Hebrews, but we believe He is only one God among many. Everybody has a right to his own religion. We are not going to judge anyone else for following his own conscience. If the Jews, of whom I have spoken to you, had made such an egregious blunder, they might still be remembered. But their names would rank alongside men like Judas Iscariot, Quisling, and other traitors. Their names would not belong in God's hall of fame. But were these men and thousands like them acting wisely when they put their lives on the line for their faith in God? If the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New is God, they had no other choice if they wanted to be pleasing in His sight. If we had political and religious leaders of such fiber in our day, we could soon see major changes in the lives of our citizens. And we do have some men and women of the character and the courage of these great Old Testament heroes. But the numbers are fewer than we need. Will you pray that God will raise up men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and women like Esther and Deborah and Ruth? But all the great examples of courage which say, 'If I perish, I perish,' did not live in Old Testament times. During the Christian era, there have been men like Paul, James, John, and women like Mary, Elizabeth, and Priscilla. In fact, every age of the world has been blessed with a few good men and a few good women who are willing to sacrifice their lives for the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in many countries and in many times, the numbers have been far too few." The Apostle Peter never used the expression, "If I perish, I perish," so far as the Scriptures reveal. But there is no doubt he had that attitude. After Peter and John had healed the lame man at the beautiful gate of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders were angry with the apostles for preaching Jesus and had them arrested. The Jewish leaders wanted to know the power or the name Peter and John had used in healing the lame man. Peter did not hesitate to tell the Jewish rulers, "But be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole." Acts 4:10. The Jewish leaders were really in a quandary. They could not say anything against healing a lame man. They knew that a notable miracle had been done. Acts 4:14-16. But they did not want news of the miracle to spread throughout Jerusalem. They did not want to lose their followers to this new religion which surrounded Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They brought the apostles before them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Acts 4:18-20. Do not Peter's words remind you of those spoken several hundred years before by Esther, "If I perish, I perish"? The Jewish authorities arrested Peter and John and placed them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of life." Acts 5:18-20. The Jewish leaders were informed that Peter and John were back at the business of proclaiming Jesus Christ. The authorities asked Peter and John, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The following words from Peter must never be forgotten, either by preachers or by other Christians. Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." Acts 5:28-29. In other words, if I perish, I perish. But I intend to do God's will regardless of the earthly consequences. Does God expect the same of you and me? Are we going to disappoint our Lord by not being faithful? My friends, we thank you for listening today. May our Heavenly Father continue to bless you.